Philippians chapter 1. Beginning at verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, O God. Open our hearts that we may hear what you would say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. I'm a bit of a, I have an admission to make, a confession. I quite like funniest home videos. Don't think less of me now. But and I don't mind those kind of, you know, funny videos where there's a mistake or an error or something like that happens. You know, the kind of thing where something unexpected happens. But sometimes I notice those videos occur on different occasions. Sometimes people are just going about their normal business. They're not doing anything unusual. They're just doing what they do every day, and then an epic fail happens. Can you get the next slide? Like that. So they weren't doing anything silly or anything. They were just going about their normal business, and yet there was still an epic fail. Sometimes epic fails happen because you're trying something new that you haven't tried before. Next slide.
Set, go, Presley, go!
I see all the mothers and grandmothers looking a bit upset about that video. She landed on the pool. She didn't land on her face, really. It broke her fall. She was fine, I promise. Sometimes epic fails happen because you make a really, really bad decision. Like, next slide, please. That was probably a very bad decision for him to jump onto that roof. And sometimes epic fails happen because you were doing something you should not have been doing. Next slide. As I said, I quite like those shows, except I don't like the ones where people have obviously been hurt. Some of them are not funny at all, I think. I find them disturbing that people would laugh at someone getting injured. And I know Sister Downs upset me for showing that little girl missing the pool, but she wasn't injured, I promise. But that's how it is with epic fails. Because we're people, we make mistakes. And each one of us has had epic fails. Would you agree? I can remember some of mine. Sometimes we have an epic fail because we're trying something stupid and dangerous that goes wrong. Sometimes we have an epic fail when we're just going about our lives and something happens to us unexpectedly. Some of the epic fails we have, we can look back at and laugh. Other ones, though, hurt a lot and they cause us significant injury. Well, our epic fails came as no surprise to God. Just because we made a major mistake, it's not over with him. It's not the end. In our opening scripture, we read that we can be confident of this very thing, that he that has begun a good work in us will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? To the day of Jesus Christ. Well, next slide. This is it in the Amplified Bible. And I am convinced and sure of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will continue until the day of Jesus Christ, right up to the time of his return, developing that good work and perfecting and bringing it to full completion in you. That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? That it's not the end when we have an epic failure, because we can be confident that God is going to finish that, complete it, perfect it in us. So until that time, until the time Jesus returns, it's not over, regardless of the epic fails we have. And several examples in Scripture encourage us about this fact. And that's what I want to speak about this morning. Epic fails that God didn't finish with. Is that even English? The first kind of epic failure is when music starts when you don't expect it. Next slide, please. First kind of epic failure is when you suffer great loss. This is when something goes wrong in your life and you haven't done anything to deserve it. And probably the best example of this in the Bible, of course, is Job, who everything went wrong in his life and he didn't deserve it at all. He was just going about his business. He was just going about his normal life. And these terrible things happened to him. Can you push aside? Thank you. This is what it says in Job 1:8. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" This is what he was. He wasn't doing anything wrong. He wasn't a sinner. He wasn't making bad decisions. He was a blameless and an upright man who feared God and shunned evil. And yet he lost everything. The Sabaeans came and slew his servants and took away his oxen and his asses. Fire fell from heaven and consumed more of his servants along with all his sheep. The Chaldeans came and slew his servants and took all his camels. Then the worst news of all, fierce winds had knocked over the house where his children were and killed all 10 of his children. I would class that as an epic fail, wouldn't you? He lost everything. Put yourself in his shoes for a minute. Every one of his children had been killed. He had 10 kids and all of them had died. All his worldly wealth was gone in a moment. For no reason or fault of his, all these things happened to him. And how must he have felt? It must have seemed pointless to him at that time. All this pain and suffering, and for what reason? For what purpose? And when it was not deserved. And we can look at Job and say, well, all these things happened to him, and yet he still praised God. But it wasn't quite like that. You need to read the book of Job a bit closer, and you'll find that he was so broken by these things that he couldn't even speak for a week. And he sat down in the ashes and mourned. And then his so-called friends came. With friends like those, who needs enemies? He had Job's counselors came and gave him counsel. And they basically got stuck into him. They told him, well, Job, it must have been your fault that these bad things happened to you. It must have been your fault. Bad things don't happen to good people. And then even his wife told him, why don't you curse God and die? Job had lost everything. Surely he was at the end. But you know what? It wasn't at the end. It wasn't over. God wasn't finished with Job yet. Job's suffering and pain was not pointless. But I realized that Job never realized what the point was. God never told Job why all that he went through all that pain and suffering. We can read Job and understand, but Job didn't. But it didn't matter that he didn't understand it. What matters was that God was still working in his life, and it wasn't the end. And right at the end of the book of Job, next slide, in verse 42, chapter 42 and verse 10, it says this, "And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." So Job must have thought his life was over. He'd lost everything through no fault of his own. Even he'd lost his children. He went through such pain and suffering, and All his friends turned on him, his family turned on him, and he was blameless. He must have thought, what's the point? But God wasn't finished. That epic fail wasn't the end. He ended up with twice as much as he had before. And in fact, God gave Job another 10 children. Well, that's not twice as much as he had before, because he already had 10, that's right, because the other 10 were waiting for him in eternity. He had 20 children in the kingdom of God. So that's a man who suffered great loss through no fault of his own. The next category is someone who is worn out and can't endure anymore. Well, what about the man who always tried to do what was right? The man who always served God when nobody else was. The man who stood before false prophets and declared the one true God when all around mocked him and made fun. When there were so many of them and so few of us. When we faced the masses who mocked us. It's like that now in our world, isn't it? We stand as though we're on our own when we're not, but we feel like it. And the gods of this world will mock us and say, nobody believes that, only rednecks. Or everybody's dismissed that now. Nobody believes that anymore. Well, that's not true for a start. All you have to do is look at the census results. And you see, yes, that atheism is increasing, but it's still a minority in this country. They're like the giants in the promised land. You know, the 10 spies went out and saw these and thought we were grasshoppers in their sight. They're so big. And Pastor Jonathan, he likes to watch that Q&A. I don't like to watch that show. He likes to watch it. Because to me, it's not a balanced show. It's pushing an agenda. And if I watch that show, it only upsets me. So why watch it? And then I realized, you know, that it's just like David and Goliath. Because Goliath said, we're so big, you know, and the giant one who's out there proclaiming, you're all losers, we're the mighty ones, you've got no hope, why don't you run away? That's exactly what those TV shows are. They're Goliath shouting at the armies of God, telling them how big and powerful they are and how he is and how weak they are. So I don't listen to Goliath. I don't watch that kind of stuff. I'd rather be uplifted by the word of God than told that I'm on the losing side when I know it's false. Anyway, I got off the track. But that's what this man was like. He stood before the false prophets. He declared the one true God. And he was righteous when all around was in sin and idolatry. Do you know what I'm talking about? Elijah. Elijah. You know the story when he stood before the prophets of Baal? Even the king and the queen, Jezebel, the queen. Everybody worshipped Baal except Elijah. In fact, God had to tell him, no, not everybody. There's still some people in Israel that haven't bowed the knee to the false gods. But he stood for righteousness when all around was wickedness. And sometimes we can feel like that too. And in 1 Kings 18, in the story we know so well, Elijah stood before the prophets of Baal and challenged them. You know, he said, make an altar and put an offering upon it and then let fire fall from heaven. And the prophets of Baal jumped up and down and cut themselves. And Elijah, even though he was the only one there, he mocked them back. He said, maybe your God's asleep. Maybe he's gone to the bathroom or something. And then when they'd finished, they did all day and night. He had water poured all over the altar and the offering and prayed a simple prayer. And fire fell from heaven and consumed the offering. And from that, hundreds of prophets of Baal were slain. And you think, what a great victory, what a wonderful thing. You know, Israel's going to turn back to the one true God after this, but they didn't. What happened, in fact, that Jezebel was so upset, she said, I'm going to take your life, Elijah. And Elijah ran away. He'd reached his breaking point. He ran for his life until he collapsed in the desert. Next slide. And this is in 1 Kings 19:4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my fathers. Can you imagine this great prophet of God who stood before all the false prophets of Baal when he stood for righteousness, when all around was wickedness, and he proclaimed the name of God, he proclaimed truth, but now he's reached the point, he said, well, just kill me, God. I can't take it anymore. I'm sick of the pressure. I'm sick of fighting a losing battle. I'm sick of people always like overwhelming me, that everywhere I turn, there's people against me. There's too much and I can't handle it and I've had enough. Just kill me. You ever been in this kind of feeling? I have. Well, he said to God, that's it. I'm finished. Just kill me now. Because Elijah thought it was the end, but God was just beginning to work. It wasn't the end for Elijah at all. In fact, the first thing that God did was give him the strength to keep on going just a little bit longer. Just a little bit longer till he could reach the mountain. And then God took him to a place where he could hear the voice of God. Next slide. 1 Corinthians 19:11-12, it says this. This is God speaking to Elijah. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. If you've ever been in a situation where you feel you can't endure anymore, you can probably relate to these things. A storm howling around you, destroying, breaking even the rocks, even the things that are solid and dependable are being destroyed by this great storm. An earthquake that makes it hard for you to stand, you feel like you're on shaky ground, that everything's moving, that you're not sure what's solid anymore. A fire that burns up everything that's left. But then came the voice of God to Elijah, a still small voice in his heart. God told Elijah, I've got more for you to do. And not only that, he gave him a companion, Elisha. Elijah never needed to despair that he was the only one anymore. He never needed to think that's just me against the world. I'm the only one standing for righteousness, because God gave him a companion. And now there was two. And you know what the scripture says? One can put 1,000 to flight. Two can put 10,000 to flight. Elijah was provided with what he needed. God put him into fellowship with someone who could help him. It's very, very important for you to be in fellowship when you're a Christian. If you want to stand before all the mockers and the false gods, you need to be in fellowship. But that's what God did. He gave him and a companion, and he gave him more jobs to do. He had to go down and anoint these guys to be king. Elijah thought that he'd come to the end of his endurance, but it wasn't over for him. His epic fail of wanting to die didn't mean he was finished. God took that fail and gave Elijah what he needed to continue. And after this episode in Elijah's life, you will find that indeed it wasn't anywhere near the end for Elijah. In fact, it was a turning point that defined him for years to come. Never again do you see Elijah coming to the end of his endurance. Never again do you see him sitting down under a broom tree and wanting to die. Elijah didn't lose anything through this failure. He gained stuff. He gained a faith in God, an increased faith in God, and he gained a companion. That's how God does. What's what God does? He takes our epic failures and turns them to good. He builds us from them. He strengthens us from them. And we can go on the strength of that, of what's happened in our lives. Many of you can testify about your epic failures and what God did and how now you'll never face that again because of the faith that God has given you. It's not over when we have an epic failure. Next slide. The third type of failure I want to talk about is making a major mistake. You know the guy who thought that roof looked solid enough to jump onto? Well, what about the disobedient man, the one who made a poor decision, the one who God spoke to but but failed to do what he was told. Who am I talking about? Moses. Moses failed to follow God in God's precise instructions. Next slide. Numbers 20 and 8. God said to Moses, "Take the rod. You and your brother Aaron gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So this is when Moses was leading, well, God was really leading Moses, and Moses was leading Israel out of Egypt. They already passed through the Red Sea, and they're on their way to the Promised Land, and they're coming through the desert. And there was a lack of water, and God said to Moses, "Get your brother Aaron and get the people together and go and speak to the rock, and water will come out of the rock." Next slide. This is not what happened, though. In verse 11, Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. That's a very minor thing, but in verses 9 and 10 in between, you'll see that Moses got irritated with Israel. He got sick of the people being so rebellious and not doing what they're told, and he spat the dummy and he hit the rock. In fact, he hit it twice. God still provided water. Don't forget that. Moses made a mistake, but God still did what he promised. God still did what he promised. But Moses, in his petulance and his anger with the attitude of the people, struck the rock twice, and God immediately rebuked him and told him that he was not going to enter the promised land. That's a pretty harsh punishment, isn't it? For hitting a rock when you're told to speak to it. But when you understand about types and shadows, you understand why it was so important. Because in the Old Testament, lots of things happen to people physically that are spiritual lessons to us today. And Moses broke that. He already had struck the rock to bring forth water at a previous time. And we know that that's a spiritual lesson to us, that Jesus Christ is the rock. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the rock upon which we should build our house. And he would be struck once, and from that would flow living water. There's a lesson we learn from that. But Moses broke that because he then went and did it again and struck him twice, and that broke the type. And that's why it was such a bad thing. So all that Moses had gone through, you think of all the things that Moses had been through, living in the wilderness for 40 years on the backside of the desert, tending sheep, and then going back and having to stand before Pharaoh and face up to him, and then all the plagues, then all leading, you know, all the armies coming after them, and all the rebellious people and the golden calf and all the terrible things that had happened, you'd think that, you know, he's got up a few brownie points in heaven by now, wouldn't you? Everything, though, was brought to nothing by a moment of madness and a moment of temper. He'd been told by God what to do and had failed to do it, and now he was suffering the consequences. He was not going to enter the promised land. It was finished. It was an epic fail. Next slide. And Moses did not enter the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 5 and 6 says this: "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab." You may know that the Moabites are not Israel. "According to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day." So that's kind of a sad story, isn't it? Moses had an epic fail, and it cost him everything. He died in the wilderness. He was in sight. Moab was right next to Israel. He was in sight of the promised land. He could even see it, but he never got there. But you know what? That wasn't the end of the story. God wasn't finished with Moses. When we have an epic failure, that's not the end. God takes our epic failures and somehow changes them. Let's look at Matthew chapter 17, next slide, verses 1 and 2. The Mount of Transfiguration. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." That's the Mount of Transfiguration. So Jesus took Peter, James, and John up, and the glory of the Lord was revealed to them at that time. And in verse 3, it says this. Next verse. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. So Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. And Moses and Elijah appeared talking to him. And people say, well, this symbolizes the law and the prophets. See, because Moses wrote the law and Elijah was perhaps the greatest prophet, as the law and the prophets. But there's something else in this. The Mount of Transfiguration traditionally is called Mount Tabor in the Jezreel Valley. Don't know if that's true or not. It may, but traditionally that's what's considered to be the Mount of Transfiguration, Mount Tabor. We don't know if it was Mount Tabor, but we do know it was in the Promised Land. It was in Israel. Moses wasn't finished. Even though he'd failed what God had told him to do, even though he died in his failure, there was still more to come. God was still working. He ended up in the Promised Land, all right, talking to Jesus. An epic failure of making a major mistake is not the end for us. God is still working in our lives. Next slide. The next category I want to talk to you about is the man who committed sin, who was doing something that they shouldn't have been doing. I related this to the guy on the skateboard, holding onto the roof. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, because that's exactly what being sin is like. I nearly showed you one. They had a guy who had a big ball on a balance beam, and jumped up and tried to run a big ball on top of a balance beam. Now that's just stupid. But that's what sin is. It's dangerous, and therefore it's stupid. But in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we find King David tarrying at Jerusalem instead of doing what he should be doing. You know the story? His armies were away fighting, and David didn't go with them for a change. He stayed home, and he was sort of a bit restless, and he was up on his roof, and he looked down over the neighbor's house, and he saw this woman having a bath. Bathsheba. I'll just see myself out. Anyway, he saw this woman, Bathsheba, and David was unable to control his desire for this woman, and he called her to his palace and committed adultery with her. He was the king. He committed adultery with this woman, Bathsheba. And Bathsheba ended up pregnant from this. And so, of course, David thought, well, I'm going to be caught, because how would she become pregnant when her husband's away at war? Because Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, was in one of David's soldiers in David's army. And so he was caught, because there would be investigation, surely, about how this married woman became pregnant when her husband was away. So what David did was he called for Uriah to come back. And the idea was that Uriah would come back, he'd go and stay at his home for a couple of days, and then go back to the war, and everyone would think the child was his. But unfortunately, Uriah said, it's not right that for me to go home when all my fellow soldiers are still fighting, so I refuse to go home until the battle is won. He was an honorable man. So then David decided, well, if he won't go home to his wife, he's going to know the baby's not his, so I need to get rid of him. And that's what happens when you commit a big sin. Well, any sin. It leads to something else, which leads to something else, which leads to something else. And you've got to keep on doing something worse to cover it up. And that's what David did. He sent Uriah back to the battle, and he sent a letter with him to the commander saying, put him in the fiercest part of the battle to make sure he dies. And that's exactly what happened. Uriah was killed. And because it was at David's hand, even though David didn't stab him, he murdered him as sure as if he'd stabbed him, because he sent him to die. Well, then came the prophet, because David's only hope was the sin would remain secret, because the penalty for sin was death. Penalty for adultery, rather, was death under the law. So David's only hope was that the sin would be kept secret. But then came the prophet Nathan. Nathan came to David and told him a story about a rich man who took a poor man's only lamb. And David got angry and said to Nathan, "This man should die. He's worthy of death. How could he do this?" And Nathan, the prophet, said, "You're that man." Now, if someone like points out my sin, I don't take it too well. I don't know about how you are in that area, but my first response is to say, "What's it got to do with you?" But thankfully, David didn't do that. But David's sin had been discovered. The man of God had put his finger on the cancerous sore in David's life. The penalty for adultery was death. The penalty for murder was death. David had to die. He was condemned. His throne was lost. It was finished. David was finished. It was over. David's epic fail meant not only the end of his kingship, it meant the end of his life. Well, God was still working in David's life. It wasn't the end for him. And you know what saved David? He cried out in repentance. He didn't take that rebuke. He didn't take his sin being laid open as an opportunity to fight back. Instead, he realized what he'd done. Just like that prodigal son who was in the fields feeding pigs, he came to himself. He woke up. The mist that the sin had caused in his brain was lifted. You get that mist, you know, where you're not thinking straight? That's how David was. And when the prophet came and said, "You're that man," that mist lifted. And he realized what he'd done. Next slide. And he wrote Psalm 51, a prayer of repentance. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. And this is what he said. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." And then he went on later in that psalm to pen those famous words that really, to me, express what it is to repent. Next slide, in verses 10 and 12. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." You can tell those words are inspired by God because they express a repentant heart, don't they? They're the words that we feel when we realize that we're just weak and sinful man, and yet God loves us. And we cry out to him in repentance and ask him to forgive us and say, "Just, Lord, I'm not able. I'm not able, but you create in me a clean heart. You restore a right spirit," or in the New King James, a steadfast spirit within me. "Cast me not away from thy presence." We sing this song, this psalm as a song in the King James Version. "Cast me not away from thy presence, O God. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." You do that, God. You know, in the last few weeks we've been studying the fruit of the Spirit in home friendship groups. And we need to realize that in us dwells no good thing. We can't make ourselves more peaceful, joyful, loving. Only God can do that. That's why it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's what the fruit God's Spirit will produce in us. If we want to be a representative of God, we want to fulfill that fruit of the Spirit, we need the Spirit of God working in us to do it. And that's what David realized when he cried out in repentance. He said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. I can't make myself clean. Don't cast me away from your presence, because only in you do I have any hope. Only in you have I got any chance at all. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Let my first love be once again the most important thing in my life." David wasn't finished yet. There was consequences from his sin. Yeah, he didn't get to build the temple that he so desired. But his life wasn't over. He cried out in repentance. He took that revealing of his sin the right way, and from it God used that epic failure and made a turning point in David's life. That epic failure, he could look back on and say, well, that made me what I am today. I'm not glad I did it, but I'm glad now that God took that and made me what I am. I can look back at my past and think of all these things that I can even cringe. I can remember them and cringe. But if they hadn't happened to me, would I be here, standing here before you today? Probably not. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for that. Well, not only did David repent, he fasted for 7 days for the life of his child, but the child still died because sin does have its consequences. There was still a price to be paid, but God did not cast off David. It was not over. And speaking of David, you know, he's famous for what? Slaying Goliath. If you look in David's life, you'll find he only ever threw rocks at what was bad. He only ever threw rocks at Goliath. He had lots of opportunity to do that to other things. Like, for example, the King Saul, when he was king and David had been anointed to be the next king, and Saul was not God's choice, and you'd think, you know, he's blocking me from fulfilling the will of God. I am supposed to have that position, and he's blocking me, and he's not God's will. He didn't throw rocks at Saul. He didn't take the opportunity when he given to him to take things into his own hand. David only ever threw rocks at what was bad, and that's what we should do. Don't throw rocks at things that are not bad, that are God's choice, that God has placed there. Leave things in God's hands that belong to him. Sure, let's throw rocks at what's bad and what's evil. That was for free. Next slide. The last one, I've got a fifth one, which I didn't show you a video for because I couldn't think of one. And that's for someone who had a terrible past. A person who had a bad background, a sinful family, or a past, as we say. Lot was Abraham's nephew. And when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, Lot came with him. And he was under Abraham's protection and under Abraham's tutelage and was in his family and was taught and trained. And then they got so big that Abraham said, well, there's too many of us for this land. We need to divide the land up. You choose. And of course, Lot, as the younger man and not the head of the household like Abraham was, said, okay, Abraham, you pick. But if you know your Bible, in fact, that's not what happened. Lot said, oh, good, I'll take the good plain down here and you can have the mountains. Lot took all the well-watered land, all the best land for himself, when, of course, he should have given it to the elder. But anyway, you'll see that later on in the scripture that Lot pitched his tent, the scripture says, towards Sodom. And we know what Sodom and Gomorrah were. They were evil. A lot of evil was happening in those cities. And Lot pitched his tent. Because he took the well-watered land, he was down near Sodom. And he dwelt looking over the city of Sodom. And it wasn't very long that before Lot was living in Sodom. And you may know that the scripture that God sent two angels to destroy, two angels to take them out of the city of Sodom before he destroyed it. And so these two angels came into the city and they spoke to Lot. And there was a lot of, I don't need to go into the story too deeply, but there was a lot of happenings there. But in the end, in the morning, the angels brought Lot and his family out of Sodom. Well, not all of Lot's family. Only Lot, his wife, and his two youngest daughters who still lived at home. Because you'll find that his eldest daughters by now had married people from Sodom. And they mocked him and refused to come. So really, Lot had lost some of his children, left them back in Sodom, and only his wife and two youngest daughters went with him. And in fact, the angels had to basically drag him out of the city. The Bible says he tarried there, like he didn't want to go. Maybe he didn't want to leave his family. I don't know why he didn't want to go, but he didn't. And the angels had to drag him out of the city. him and his wife and two daughters. And this is what they said to him in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 19. So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains unless you be destroyed." That's what the angel said to Lot. "You need to get out of here. Don't even stay close. Get out of here. This place is going to be destroyed. You don't want to be in this area. Don't look back." Well, Lot said, "That's too hard for me. I don't want to go that far. I don't want to go that far away from my old lifestyle. If I go up into the city, away from the city, up into the mountains, that's leaving everything. That's like a new world for me. That's a new life that I have to get used to. And I don't want to go that far. Let me stay not quite that far, just far enough out of the city so I'm not destroyed, but not so far away from it that I don't know what I'm doing." And this is what he said, verse 20. Next slide. "See now," he said, "this little city over there, Zoar. This city is near enough to flee to, and it's just a little one. It's just a little city. Please let me escape there, and my soul shall live." He said to the angels, "I don't want to go to the mountains. It's too far. Let me just go to this little city that's just nearby. See, it's near enough." Well, result of his double, that's not an epic failure, that's a double epic fail. Because of this, they were still in the plain and they could still see Sodom. So when fire and brimstone fell from heaven and destroyed Sodom, his wife could still see it. Now, I've seen pictures, I don't think they're photos, but I think they're pictures, of Lot and his wife running away from Sodom and his wife turning back. What happened to her? She turned into a pillar of salt for looking back. But she wasn't running away. They were in another city nearby and she was watching. If they'd gone to the mountains like they were supposed to, she couldn't have looked back. She was so far, they would have been so far away, she couldn't have seen it. So it's a double epic fail. He stayed so close to Sodom that his wife was still able to see it. She looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. And so Lot barely escaped himself. And now he's lost his wife. So he's lost his elder daughters and his sons-in-law. They were destroyed in the city of Sodom. Now his wife has been destroyed. All he's got left is his two younger daughters. So he does go into the mountains. He decides to go into the mountains now. And I don't know how this affected him, but I can imagine how it would affect me. And Lot was a person, so I assume it affects him a similar way. Because I find that he's now living in a cave in Genesis 19. He's gone away now. Now that he's suffered all these terrible consequences because of his unwillingness to do what God told him to do. He's gone away, but now he's living in a cave, and the only people he has now are his two younger daughters. And they're worried. They're thinking, well, now we're living in the mountains. We've got no chance of finding a husband. We've got no chance of having a family. I'll tell you what, let's have a family with Dad. So that's what they did. They got him drunk. And they slept with their father. This story's getting worse and worse, isn't it? This is like failure upon failure upon failure. One major terrible decision after another. How terrible. And nothing good can come from this, can it? Surely nothing good can come from this epic, epic, epic failure. This is beyond even God's enormous grace. No. God was still working. Next slide, please. Genesis 19, verses 36 and 37. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The first bore a son and called his name Moab. He's the father of Moabites to this day. You may think, well, that's where Moses died, wasn't it? In Moab, and was buried in Moab. There was another Israeli man who there was a famine in Israel, took his wife and his two sons to Moab.
and his sons married Moabite women. The Moabite women are descendants of incest with Lot. That's why, not yet, that's why Israel and the Moabites were not friends. They were the result of wicked sin. They were not part of Israel. They were wicked. But anyway, we see the man Elimelech took his wife Naomi and the two sons who went to Moab, and the boys married Moabite women. Let's read in verse 3 and 4 of Ruth chapter 1. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. So, from the family of Moab, from this incest, from this wicked time in Sodom, comes a woman named Ruth. Now, if anybody has a past to be ashamed of, it would be Ruth. Don't you agree? Can you imagine looking back in your family tree and seeing this? And yet, what happened to Ruth? She married Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. Now, Boaz, in fact, he was a type of Jesus. He was the kinsman redeemer, just as Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. And I realized something the other day, it might not mean anything to you, but I realized that in the Old Testament, there's people that are types of Christ. They're not Jesus, but they give us an understanding of his ministry and what he is. So Boaz is one of them. He was the man who redeemed his near relative, because Ruth was a near relation, because she was married to one of his relations. And that's what Jesus was. That's why one of the reasons Jesus had to be a man. He couldn't just be a theophany or an apparition or a spirit. He had to be a man, because to redeem us, he had to be a near kinsman. He had to be a man. He had to be of our blood. And anyway, Boaz is a type of Jesus. And another one is Moses, of course, because Moses led people out of the world, the wicked world of Egypt, through the waters of baptism and the Holy Spirit, and into the promised land to become God's people. So Moses was a type of Jesus as well. And Joseph was another one. He was despised by his brethren and thrown into prison, and yet he was raised up to be the second in the kingdom and saved his people from the 7 years of tribulation. So Joseph was a type of Jesus as well. And this probably doesn't mean anything to you, but I realized the other day that all the people in the Old Testament that were types of Christ, all of them married Gentile brides. Why is that important? Because we're a Gentile bride. We're not Jews, but we are the bride of Christ, a Gentile bride, just as Joseph's wife was, just as Moses' wife, Zipporah, just as Boaz's wife, Ruth. She was a Moabite. I'm so glad that I'm part of the bride of Christ, that we're going to go to the great wedding feast of the Lamb. But that's, like I said, probably doesn't mean anything to you, but I realized that the other day. So from Ruth, of course, her family, she married Boaz and she had children. And her great-grandson was King David. Several generations down from Ruth and Boaz and David in that lineage, we find Jesus Christ. If anybody had a past to be ashamed of, it was Ruth. But from that, we see God's, how redeeming our God is. How he takes an awful situation, an awful past, an awful history, and that's no barrier to what God's going to do in the future. That means nothing from this day on, because he takes that and uses it and brings glory out of that terrible past and terrible situation. And I can give you lots and lots of other situations to show you that no situation, no epic fail is beyond the redemption of Jesus. He can take the most hopeless case, the worst thing, and make it beautiful and glorious. Epic fails are not the end. I can think of other ones. Paul and Silas were thrown into prison in stocks. Was that the end? No. The Apostle Paul was bitten on the hand by a poisonous snake. Was that the end? No, he just shook the snake off into the fire. The woman in adultery was caught in the very act and taken to be stoned. Was that the end? It wasn't the end. Lazarus was dead. Was that the end? No, Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Come forth. In every case, God was still working. It was not the end. In most cases we've seen today, we've seen God speak to people. In some cases, they cried out in repentance. Sometimes God sent a man to speak to them. Sometimes he spoke to them directly, because God knows our epic fails. He can and he will redeem the situations we find ourselves in. And it doesn't matter if it seems hopeless. It doesn't matter if we are overwhelmed. It doesn't matter if we're weak. It doesn't matter if the journey is too great for us, because it's not the end. God is still working in us. Let's stand this morning. In all the cases we've looked at this morning, either God spoke to the person or God sent someone to speak to them, and they cried out to God. They spoke back to him. And in the case of Elijah, he had to find the still small voice of God. He had to wait for the situation, the storm to die down and find a place where he could hear from God. And I was thinking this morning, that's what this place here is. It's a place where we can let the trials and storms of the world be put aside, and we can hear from God and we can speak to him here in this altar. That's what it's for. So it would be remiss of me to not let you, give you an opportunity to speak to God or hear from God this morning. So we're going to sing a song now. And if you want to come and speak to God and hear from him, then do that. The altar's open.